I'm considering taking a break and going back to 2 Peter. We'll see if that happens or not. That's not a promise. It's just an announcement of a possibility. But John 10, 15 to 18, as we finish up our Lord, as he actually finishes up an encounter with the Jewish leadership that started way back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, 8, 9. And the first half of 10 all refer to the same time frame at the Feast of Tabernacles. But we are going to read 15 to 18, assuming that most of you have been with us. The rest are just going to have to catch up in John chapter 10, 15 to 18. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Heavenly Father, bless us as we prepare for the table of the Lord. May the God of heaven speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. We are engaged this morning in the most sacred of subjects, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be remembering that death and celebrating that death publicly and prayerfully today as we take the cup and the bread. To help us focus our hearts and minds properly, we are going to be looking at this particular section in John 10. Now, we've been teaching the Gospel of John, and we have gotten to this place, but it's a good place to be on Communion Sunday. Now, here we have the death of our Lord as he himself describes it, as he himself defines it. This is just, it's about 6 months before he will die. And he knows it. So our Lord Jesus here, in his own words, is defining that upcoming death, explaining that upcoming death, and proclaiming that upcoming death. He's doing all of that. He's speaking about it himself. Now, in America, we're a death-denying culture. There are people that dying know they're dying, but they won't be talking about it. Some people do, but a lot of people don't. But our Lord here knows that in 6 months he's going to be on the cross. He knows that. And he here is speaking in his own words about why that's going to happen and what it means. So this is our Lord's death on the cross for your sins and mine in his own words. That's what makes this so precious. This is our Lord's own words describing his own death. Now there are five precious revelations concerning our Lord's death here that come from his mouth. And I'm not going to teach these verses in order. I'm assuming you know these verses. Sometimes the best way is to do that, just take it all the way down. But sometimes it's better to stagger your thoughts in some kind of organized way that help it flow. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So actually, we're dealing with the section from verses 15 to 18, but we're going to start down in 18. Okay, we're going to start in 18 and for the first few points. So our Lord here has these five great revelations concerning his death. Number one, Jesus says here, my death is voluntary. My death is voluntary. If you go down to verse 18, he says, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Very interesting verse, isn't it? Now we know that Judas betrayed him, Caiaphas and Annas condemned him to death, the people arrested him, the soldiers beat him, and then took him to the cross as a prisoner of Rome. And yet Jesus here says, no man takes it from me. He said, I'm going to lay down my life, and no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. What does he mean by that? If somebody walked in here with a gun and shot me, could I say something like this? Nobody took my life from me. They just came in here and shot me. Well, he did take my life from me. So why is the Lord Jesus speaking this way when it's obvious that the Jewish leadership and the governor Pilate and the Roman soldiers were involved in killing him? He knows they're going to be involved. He knows that. He's already talked about that in other places. Bible teacher Dave Thomas wrote this. He said, while men are trustees of their existence, Christ was owner of his own. His whole biography shows, and the mighty miracles that he performed show, that no human power could take his life from him if he had willed it otherwise. Now think about Jesus. Think about the miracles he did. Think about the power he has. Think anybody's going to kill him if he doesn't let them? And J.C. Ryle said, his own love to the sinner and not the power of the Jews or Pontius Pilate was the cause of his death. Now, if you look back in the Gospel of John, you see they tried to kill him many times. Many, many times. Didn't get it done. If you'll slip back with me to John 5, I'll just show you a couple of these. We'll just run a little trail on this. When Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So at that point they decide this man needs to die and they're trying to get it done. In chapter 7, verse 44, it says, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, why haven't you brought him? We sent you to arrest him. We want to execute him. They said, never spoke any man like this man. We just couldn't bring ourselves to arrest him. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. It implies they wanted to, though, right? We don't like what he's saying. Who's he think he is coming in here and teaching? They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to execute him, but they just didn't get it done. And verse 59 of chapter 8, then took they up stones to cast at him. Now they're picking the rocks up. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Very interesting verse. Interesting way to hide yourself. Go through the middle of them. Pass by. How'd that happen? It doesn't say, but it must have been an interesting experience to be John and James and Peter and see that one happen. In chapter 10 and verse 39, after our verse, chapter 10, verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. In chapter 11 and verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. So these people are constantly and increasingly trying to kill Jesus, right? And they make several attempts. They are hostile to him. They want him dead. They believe that it's the best thing for the country and for them if he dies. They can't seem to get it done. Now, by the way, finally they come to arrest him 6 months after this in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they got torches and they got swords and they got clubs and they come into the garden to arrest him. And this is found in John 18 verses 4 to 11. And Jesus said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "What? Ego eimi, I am." That's the first person singular of the verb to be. The third person singular of the verb to be is he is, which is the name for God. So Jesus simply pronounced, "I am," and they all fell down. Every one of them, I don't know how many there were, 30, 40, 50, they all fell down. He just knocked them down with a word. How many times do you think he could do that? I think he could have kept knocking them down every time they came, right? He could have kept that up all night. The only reason they were able to arrest him was he allowed himself to be arrested. He wanted to be arrested. He wanted to die. He knew it was God's plan for him to die for you and for me. By the way, I hope you understand this. Jesus is God incarnate. He had no sin. So there's no reason for him to die, except your sins are put on him. If he didn't want to die, he could be here right now. He could have spent the last 2,000 years teaching and doing miracles, and he would still be alive. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus could be 219 years old, walking around, doing miracles and teaching, if he didn't want to die. People could have been trying to kill him for 2 millennia and wouldn't get it done. He's God incarnate. And he is sinless. And by the way, he can keep people from dying too. Right? He told Peter in John 21 how he would glorify God by his death. He told him when he would die, how he would die. And then Peter said, "What about this man?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he what? Remain till I come." What's that to you? If I want to prolong John's life, if I want to extend John's life, I can do that. I could prolong it till I come. So our Lord is in total control. He is God. And no one takes his life from him. Just get that point. His death is a voluntary death. The most voluntary death there could ever be. Leon Morris said, "Nowhere is John's view of Jesus as in complete command of every situation brought out more strongly than here. No man takes it from me." Matthew Henry said, "Though Christ's life seemed to be taken by storm, yet really it was surrendered. Otherwise, it had been impregnable and never taken." These are just basic things, aren't they? But if you want to think about his death this morning, from his own lips, from his own thoughts, the first thing we need to know, my death is voluntary death. Number two, my death is a temporary death. Notice what he says in verse 18. Go back to John chapter 10 and verse 18. "No man takes it from me. My death is a voluntary death. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to what? Take it again." Now, that's a stunning statement. My death is a temporary death. Now, our Lord predicted his personal resurrection back in John chapter 2 when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And his disciples remembered after he was risen that he'd said that. And they believed what he said, and they believed the scripture that predicted his death on the third day. That was a veiled prediction of his resurrection. This is an unveiled, blatant prediction of his resurrection. I'm going to be raised again. I've got the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it again. And William Hendrickson, the Reformed commentator, said the dying and rising again here are deeds, not merely experiences. Think about that statement. Jesus is talking of something he's going to do, not just something he's going to experience. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it again. He is free in every respect to do what he intends to do. Now, usually in the Bible, it speaks of God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. But there are a few passages, and the two I just mentioned in John, the one at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, and the one here 6 months before he died, are clearly statements that he himself is going to be involved in that process. When we get to the book of Hebrews, we learn the Holy Spirit's also involved. The three members of the Godhead work in unity and intimacy in everything God does. Now, when you just step back and think about what Jesus says about his death being voluntary and his death being temporary, he's saying it to his enemies. He's saying it right to their face. His friends are there. The blind man that's now seeing is there. The apostles are there. The enemies are there. They're all there. He's saying it to saved and unsaved alike. He's saying it to people who love him. He's saying to people who hate him. This is majestic. This is mysterious. This is regal. There's a serene self-awareness of his own identity, ability, and authority. It's incredible what he says. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it again. No one takes it from me. And my death is voluntary. My death is temporary. Marcus Dodds said he dies not to remain in death and leave the sheep defenseless, but to live again, to resume life in pursuance of the object for which he'd given it. There's an Old Testament prophet, the prophecy in Zechariah, that says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Right? And when Jesus died, the Christians were scattered. In fulfillment of that prophecy. They all ran. Nobody stayed with him. Peter thought he would, but he didn't know himself, right? If all men forsake you, I won't. I'll be right with you to the end, Lord. Yeah, sure you will. So, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Normally, the death of the shepherd means the death of the sheep. Right? If a bear or a lion comes and kill the shepherd, what's going to happen to the sheep? That's not good. If the shepherd dies defending the sheep, he's temporarily helped them, but ultimately the bandit or the thief or the bear or the lion, whoever kills the shepherd, is going to go after the sheep, right? So the death of the shepherd's no good in and of itself. In fact, it's the worst possible thing. In the Old Testament, many of the kings died, and it says the shepherd was smitten and the sheep were scattered. They're without a shepherd now. When the shepherd dies, you're without a shepherd. So the picture here is very clear. Normally, the death of the shepherd is the worst possible thing for the sheep. Normally, nothing's worse for the sheep than the death of the shepherd, unless you have a wolf in shepherd's clothing. That's pretty bad too, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing's bad, but wolves in shepherd's clothing is really bad. But normally the death of the shepherd, the legitimate shepherd, is a bad thing. If David had died fighting that bear or that lion, his sheep would have suffered more for it. But our Lord says, my death is not only voluntary, my death is temporary. The power to lay it down, the power to take it again. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson said his death was with the resurrection in view. Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, the cross is a necessary part as precursor to the resurrection. If the shepherd does not live again, the sheep are doomed to death themselves. But here it's very obvious the shepherd dies so that he can do that for the sheep which needs to be done after he's resurrected. And that brings us to our third point. My death is a necessary death. My death is a necessary death. Voluntary on his part, but necessary for the sheep's part. Here our Lord is specifically thinking of his people when he's talking about his death for them. This is like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in this passage, the death of the shepherd is for the sheep, and the death of the shepherd is for the benefit of the sheep, and it's a necessary thing for the sheep that the shepherd die, and it's a necessary thing for the sheep that the shepherd rise again to do for them what his death procures for them. There's a movie made in the 1960s. I think it was 1965, and I saw it a long time ago. It's based on a novel written about a year before. And they made a remake, I'm told. I haven't seen it, and I'm told it's worse than the original. Don't even watch the remake in 2004. So I didn't, and I haven't. But I remember seeing the movie. You older people may have seen this. You younger people probably haven't. So bear with me a minute. This is for the older people, but I think if you go home and watch the movie, you'll get it. And my only objection to the 1965 movie, it does have some mild profanity in it, but Jimmy Stewart is a pilot, and Richard Attenborough is one of the crew, and it's about 12 men who are flying in Libya to Benghazi. You've heard of Benghazi, haven't you? And so they're in Libya, and they're oil workers, and they got a plane full of tools. And it's called The Flight of the Phoenix. Anybody seen that movie or remember it? Greg Weinfurter, Steve. Some of you guys have seen it, right? Well, bring it into your mind, The Flight of the Phoenix. Great movie of Jimmy Stewart. Ernest Borgnine plays a nutcase in that movie. But it's an interesting movie. What's going on in that movie is a two-engine plane is flying across the Sahara Desert in Libya to Benghazi. A two-engine plane. They get in a sandstorm, Jimmy Stewart's the pilot, and the plane has to crash land in the sand. And so there's about a dozen men on the plane, two of them get killed, the rest of them are left, in the middle of the Sahara Desert with a crashed plane. That's the picture, if you remember the movie. The radio was out before they started, so they can't do that. And there's no other way out. The captain, the British captain who happens to be on board, tries to march out with one other guy, and he comes back alone. That didn't work. And the British captain and the French doctor try to contact some Arab bandits to get for help getting out, and they get killed. So that didn't work. The only way out is by a German model plane maker, plane designer, not big planes, I'm talking model planes, who is a very disreputable guy. But he knows I can make this thing fly again. His knowledge that he has with him tells them, we can rebuild this plane, we can take this two-engine plane, turn it into a one-engine plane, and we can get out. Now you remember in the movie? If they resurrect the crashed plane, that's their only chance. They've got to fly out. They tried to walk out, didn't work. Tried to help, that didn't work. And that's why they call it the Flight of the Phoenix. The phoenix is a Greek mythological bird that Greek mythology says When the bird dies, it will come out of that dead bird and live again years later. Greek mythology. Not reality. I said mythology. Right? Not reality. I said mythology. The interesting thing is many early church writers used the phoenix mythology to describe the resurrection of Jesus to pagan people who knew the mythology. They were trying to get through to them. So anyway, one guy paints the word phoenix on the side of the plane. They take the two-engine plane. They got all the tools. And it takes a couple of weeks, but they get it done. And they fly out. Now, the story of the phoenix bird is a myth. And the story of the flight of the phoenix is a myth. It's a novel. It didn't really happen. It's fictional. And by he was even filmed in Arizona, not Africa. By the way, there were no Libyans in that movie, I thought. What's this? You're in Africa. You got Italians, you got British, you got Germans, Americans. Where's the Libyans? That you're in Libya. There's not a Libyan on the plane. But what I'm trying to say is the death of Jesus is voluntary, temporary, and necessary. It had to happen. There's some things that have to happen if the sheep are going to be saved. And if the sheep are going to be saved, he has to die, and he also has to what? Rise from the dead. If those men were going to be saved, that Christ plane had to be resurrected. Certain things have to happen. And read verses 14, 15, 16, and so on. As the Father knows me, I'm back in John 10, even so and know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. There'll be one fold and one shepherd. Now I want you to think about verse 14, 15, and 16 and how it fits together. Verse 16 talks about other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. That's us. That's non-Jewish people. That's Jesus looking down through history and seeing that other people will become his. And he cannot bring them, he cannot form that flock until he dies and rises again. Very clear here. There's a prerequisite for forming the flock of Jews and Gentiles. There's a prerequisite, and that prerequisite is the death and the resurrection of the shepherd. No Christianity, no Church of the Living God, no flock including Gentiles like you and me until the shepherd dies and rises again. He can't bring them, he can't form them until he dies and rises again. So apart from the death of the Christ and the accomplishment of redemption on the cross of Calvary and the resurrection, God cannot do what he's doing now in the world. D.A. Carson said, if it is Jesus himself who must, it is Jesus himself who must gather the sheep from other pens, it's assumed that it's Jesus himself who's operative in the Gentile mission. He cannot bring them until he dies and rises from them. That's very clear in this, not only here, but other places in the Bible, right? So let's read it again. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and have known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. I don't wait for them to come, I go after them. That's what's called irresistible grace. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. And so, what a precious thing it is. John Brown said, their salvation must be made consistent with the perfections of the divine character and the principles of the divine government. Jesus can't save us just any old way. He can't save us by just any means. He can't save us by teaching us. He can't save us by miracles. There's only one way for us to be saved, like those men on that plane. only one way. And his thoughts here are for non-Jewish people as well as Jewish people, and our salvation as well as their salvation, as John Brown said, must be made consistent with the perfections of the divine character and the principles of divine government. God's holy. God can't just say, I'll forgive them. There has to be a legal basis for our forgiveness. The penalty has to be paid. And so G. Campbell Morgan said here, he opened the door of a new economy and assumed authority over it. When Jesus died and rose again, he said, all authorities give me in heaven and earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And so on the basis of what I've accomplished, you bring people from all over to faith in me, from many lands and many places. This is a very precious thing, this one fold and this one flock and all these great and glorious things. So our Lord sees the future saint in the present sinner. Other sheep I have. He's talking about people that aren't saved yet. He calls them sheep. He sees the future saint in the present sinner. They're not saved. They're as guilty as everybody else. They're as lost as anybody else. But he says, there's people out there I'm going to bring. And what a comfort that is. What an encouragement that is for missions. It is that God has people he's going to save. He's planned to save. Alexander McLaren said he set us an example of an outgoing look directed from beyond the limits of the existing churches, far beyond the point of present achievement. I'll bet Peter, James, and John said, who are these other people? Not of the Jewish fold. Who are they? What's he talking about? Other sheep I have not of this fold. You know, the Old Testament was very clear. I could go to passages in Isaiah that the Messiah is going to save Gentiles. Very clear in this process. Very, very clear. What's the old hymn says? The church is one foundation. Elect from every nation. Yet one are all the earth. That's what our Lord's talking about here. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I must also bring. Listen, every country, every city has got somebody God's going to deal with. We don't know who they are. God knows who they are ahead of time. No missions without it. But God cannot bring anybody apart from the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You know God can't do anything for any of us if Jesus didn't die? We wouldn't deserve a cup of water. God couldn't allow history to go on beyond Adam and Eve. If it wasn't for the cross of Calvary, Adam and Eve would have had to been executed the very day they sinned. No one has any right to anything from God except judgment, apart from the fact that that sin penalty is paid by Jesus Christ. So Jesus here is saying, my death is a voluntary death, my death is a temporary death, and my death is a necessary death. No flock, no one flock without it. And that's what he's teaching. Now, by the way, he's not saying we'll all be in the same organization. There's one flock. God knows who his people are, right? Your church label means very little on that. He's not talking about organizational unity. He's talking about spiritual unity, one flock, that all true Christians are part of. Fourth, this one will surprise you. My death is a lovely death. My death is a voluntary death. My death is a temporary death. My death is a necessary death. And my death is a lovely death. That's a really odd thing to think about, isn't it? Especially when you think about how they tortured him, how horrible it was on the cross of Calvary. But as ugly and horrible as the crucifixion of Jesus will be, and he knew all of that, it is a display of love from him to his people and to his Father. And it elicits a love for him from the Father who sees the beauty and loveliness of what was done. Last summer I heard a missionary in Africa, a woman doctor, who told us how a Muslim criminal, he needed a transfusion. There were no refrigerators, there's no blood. She decided to give him a direct transfusion from her body to his, because she had the blood he needed. When I pictured that in my mind, this woman doctor loving this Muslim criminal in prison. He's on the lowest part. You can't get lower than that, can you? In a Muslim country, be a prisoner in a prison. Nobody cares for you. Your family doesn't care for you. You're in the bottom of the bottom. He's an old guy. He's going to die. She hooks herself up to him and gives him a transfusion. That picture to me is a beautiful picture. There's something lovely about love like that. It sticks in your mind. It sticks in your heart. And what our Lord is talking about here is that my death is an expression of my unity with my people and my harmony with the Father. He's been talking about his sheep and his people, but now in this last section he brings the Father in. And there is a holy intimacy and there's a divine unity between the Father and the Son in this great experience. His death is an expression of his care and commitment and his relationship to his own people for whom he's going to die. And his death is an expression of his intimacy and his love for the Father in this section. His sacrifice expresses care for the sheep as well as intimacy with the Father. Let's just read it in John chapter 10. Notice what he says in verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus has such a sensitivity to the Father's will. He knows the Father. He knows what the Father wants. You married people will understand this. After you've been married a while, your wife or your husband often are sensitive to what you want without you even saying it. There's just something that happens in the chemistry between people that they don't have to say it. They know it. It's a beautiful thing. And our Lord says, I know the Father. I know his expectations. I know his will. I know his plan. I know him. And my death for the sheep is because of my sensitivity to him. And that's what makes it a lovely and beautiful thing, an attractive thing, a magnetic thing, and a compelling thing. Not just that it's because I care for the sheep, but because of my relationship and intimacy and unity with the Father. Notice he says, as the Father knows me, and even so I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Matthew Henry said, what an instance is this of God's love to man, that he loved his Son the more for loving us. Father says, you love my people. You die for my people. I just love you the more for doing that. Remember, Jesus said, the Father loved me before the foundation of the world. But the accomplishment of redemption will just make more of that go on. Now, I just want to ask you this. Just stop and think about it. You think about that doctor with the IV to the Muslim prisoner. You think about all kinds of other loving things that people have done for other people who are unworthy. You think about loving things that people have done for people that they love or who love them. Anywhere in all history, is there anything like this? Ask yourself that question. Is there anywhere, could there ever be a greater display of love to God and to God's people than what happened at the cross? Is there any greater love or harmony or intimacy than the love and harmony and intimacy between God the Father and God the Son when they conspired to bring about our salvation? Fifth point and last. Number one, my death is a voluntary death. Number two, my death is a temporary death. Number three, my death is a necessary death, necessary for the sheep's salvation. Number four, my death is a lovely death. There's a fragrance about what I am doing that pleases the Father and should enchant everyone. And number five, my death is a mandatory death. Mandatory not that God had to do it, but mandatory in that God the Father mandated it. Jesus had a mandate. He was under orders. He had authorization. He wasn't like one of those prophets that God said, I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. What does he say in verse 18? No man takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I'm under orders. I'm in submission. I didn't think this up on myself. I am in harmony. I am in intimacy with the unity and purpose of my Father. Now, I want to tell you, this is an amazing thought, an amazing thing. If you go reading through the Gospel of John and just think about the relationship of the Father and the Son, that one thing. I mean, from cover to cover. I did it this week on purpose. I read through the Gospel of John and just looked at the relationship of the Father and the Son as it's displayed in the Gospel of John. And I counted references. God is referred to as Jesus' Father 60 times in John chapter 1 to chapter 12. That's the public ministry of Jesus. 60 times in the first half of the gospel. God is referred to as Jesus' Father 60 times. I went through it and wrote all 60 of those down. I wanted to think about them together. Then, in chapters 13 to 17, the private ministry of Jesus in the upper room, God is referred to as Jesus' Father 52 times. 60 times during the public ministry, by my count, I might be off one or two, 52 times in the private ministry in 13 to 17, and four times in chapters 18 to 22. That's 116 times. That's a massive amount of references. Obviously, that massive amount of references takes up a lot of ink and a lot of paper. It obviously has a purpose. It has a theological purpose. It has a polemical purpose. And the Jewish enemies of Jesus then and now picture Jesus as in rebellion to the God of the Jews, trying to be independent of that God or in competition with that God. And that's, I believe, is why Jesus kept saying publicly and privately, he emphasized over and over again his relationship with God the Father, his harmony with that, his submission to him. He said, I'm authorized under God the Father's commission, authority, and in submission to His command. I don't have a ministry of satanic, unholy ambition and rebellion that you are trying to portray me as having. I'm in total submission and unity and harmony with the Father and affinity. I've got list and list of those verses I was going to read, and I don't have time. Starting in the prologue, moving in to the early part of the gospel. John Brown said, the principle that Jesus is the divinely appointed Savior holds a high place in the revealed system. Roland McCune, a systematic theologian, said, Jesus was conscious of the fatherhood of God in a way that differs significantly from ordinary beings. He understood that God was his Father in a unique sense. First words out of his mouth that we have written in the Bible. Didn't you know I ought to be about my Father's business? What's the last words from his mouth? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that's written to me to do thy will, O God. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He had a mandate from heaven. He had a mandate from God the Father. It was a mandatory death in that God the Father commanded it. And God the Son learned obedience from the things he suffered. He came under that mandate. He agreed. And you know when they agreed to do that? Before creation. There was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. You were not redeemed with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ as a Lamb without blemish and without spot, being foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. And that means what? God planned to pay the highest price for you that could be paid. He didn't try to get you on the cheap. I'm going to have an angel die for you. He planned to pay the highest price. Not like you ladies that will go from store to store to get the lowest price. You ladies do that. I know you do. I got a wife. I know how it works. Now me, I'm not a shopper. I am zero shopper. I go in, I buy it, I come out. Would you pay for it? I don't remember. If I need it, I go buy it. Not my wife. But God did not try to get us on the cheap. By the way, that's a virtue. I'm glad I got a wife that does that. That's a virtue. I don't have that virtue. I'm not trying to baptize my vice into a virtue. That's a real virtue. That's frugality. That's good. But think about our Lord's death. God planned to pay the highest price. It's a marvelous thought. It's a beautiful thought. It's an incredible thought. It's what we're celebrating today. It's a death as interpreted by the Savior that it was a voluntary, temporary, necessary, lovely, and mandatory death. John Brown said it was for the Father, the economical representative deity, to determine whether such a work should be undertaken. And to determine to who should undertake it. This commandment have I received of my Father. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You say, well, enjoyed the message, Pastor, but all you Christians are hypocrites. And you're not a very likable bunch. And even you, Pastor Hickson, I see some disagreeable traits in you too. Why should I listen to you, knowing what I know about you? Knowing what I know about other Christians, I know. The gospel is not believe in Christians and you'll be saved. The gospel is not believe in the church and you'll be saved. We are a pretty ragtag bunch. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. God's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. The Bible itself tells us we're like David's men in the cave of Adullam. That's not a compliment. Going back to the movie, Flight of the Phoenix, the nice people died because they were in the wrong program and had the wrong plan. That French doctor was a pretty decent guy, but he died. They were well-meaning. That British captain was very competent, very praiseworthy, but he died. Wrong plan. The German model plane designer was proud, distasteful, disagreeable, dishonest, and yet he had the right plan. He was a jerk. Watch the movie. But because of what he knew, they were all saved. And I am not in any way trying to condone bad conduct on the part of Christians. It's when we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. And when we don't abide in Christ, we bear less fruit. There's no question about it. That's our fault. Look past the failures of churches and Christians and know something. There's only one way out. This world's crashed. There's only one way out. The Apostle John knew something about Jesus. That's why he wrote this book. So that by believing in him, you can have everlasting life. He knew that Jesus is God's given provision, and he knew that Jesus died for sinners, and he knew he rose again. I suspect that the movie The Flight of the Phoenix, I suspect this, was presenting science as a savior, because the guy with the slide rule was the guy that got him out. Science can't save us. Philosophy can't save us. We can't save ourselves. Only Jesus. And there's a God-given way, and that way is the one who died and rose again. This morning we're celebrating that death. We got something to celebrate. Because we know in this world of death, in this desert, there's a way out. And it's our blessed Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace, goodness, and mercy. Bless us as we gather to your table this morning. Take the bread and take the cup. Not because we're sinless, but because we're sinners. Not because we haven't failed you today or even this week, but because we have. And we know we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. And we know who that Savior is. May we embrace him today if we never have. And may we celebrate him today if we have. In Jesus' name, amen.